Let us hear God's word. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is no room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now this afternoon we come again to the parables. We've been looking at the parables for several months. And the word parable in the English actually comes from the same word in the Greek, or a word that's almost identical. Paraboli. So it's a transliteration. And the word means, literally, something that's thrown alongside something. So a parable is something that's alongside something. In other words, it's something that represents something else. It's really a fictional story of common life that conveys a moral. There's a moral to the parables, right? There's a purpose. But it conveys basic type of living things, right? But it's a fictional story. It's not necessarily real people, but it presents a moral. And we said the best way to look at these parables, these short stories that convey a moral principle, are to pay attention to 5 C's. Pay attention to the context. Pay attention to the characters. Pay attention to the content, the conclusion, and the consequences. Quite often these parables come into context. Something's going on. Something's happening when Jesus begins to teach by a parable. So we've got to look at that. Quite often the parables have these characters. They're nameless most of the time. We need to look at who they are. Who do they represent? And as we do that, it's pretty obvious to us usually what the content of the parable is about. And then when you consider that, sometimes Jesus gives a conclusion. Sometimes he tells us what the parable is all about at the end. Not always, but quite often he does. And we need to look at that. Right? So we don't jump to conclusions and say that a parable teaches something other than what Jesus says it does. And then sometimes we have to consider the consequences. Really, all the times we have to consider the context, consequences. In other words, what does it say to me? What does it say I should do or be? And so this afternoon, we'll look at the Great Supper. And basically, this parable of the Great Supper answers the question, why are so many so close and yet so far from the kingdom of God? Why do so many have an invitation to the greatest supper ever and choose to not go to that supper? Why is that? Well, let's see. The first seek, the context. We have the context here in the first 15 verses. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day. Looks like they've gone to synagogue. And after the synagogue service on a Saturday, the Pharisee invites Jesus and others home for a meal. In the first 6 verses, Jesus heals someone. There's someone in the midst that's ill. He has dropsy, and Jesus heals him. But before he does, he asks the question, is it okay to do this? Nobody wants to say yes or no. They've adopted unbiblical views of the Sabbath. They were right to think they couldn't work on the Sabbath, but they weren't right to think that work related to helping someone they couldn't do. They failed to see this was a work of mercy, and so it could be done. And so Jesus does this work of mercy to demonstrate to them that it's all right to help people on the Sabbath day. So Jesus first heals in verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 10, he begins teaching. In Proverbs 10:21, it says, the lips of the righteous feed many. And Jesus was perfectly righteous, and he certainly fed many in his earthly ministry, and he still feeds us today by the words that the apostles have given us that he had spoken. In verses 7 through 11, he teaches us about going to a wedding. And he teaches us how to receive hospitality. He's really echoing a passage in Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. He's saying, when somebody invites you to something, be humble. Don't assume you get to sit at the head table. But choose the lower table. Maybe you'll get more exalted, but Jesus says the whole thing that he wants you to get there is the conclusion. He does have a conclusion to that parable. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He's saying basically, if you behave yourself in a humble manner in this life, you will be exalted in the life to come. If you understand who you are in the presence of God, you will be humble. And God will exalt you at the last day. So he gives us this teaching about going to a wedding, how to receive hospitality. But then in verses 12 and following, he talks about how someone should give hospitality. He says in verse 12, you shouldn't just swap invitations with people. You shouldn't just invite people that are as wealthy as you or more wealthy than you. They'll feel obligated to have you over. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can't have friends over that'll have you over. But he's saying if you're really going to do a work of charity, diaconal service, you need to be giving to the poor and the maimed, the people that are really the most needy. It's all right to have your friends over, but don't always forget the needy. They really need your help. And so he says quite often these feasts should be an effort to relieve the poor in verse 12. Make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. It's also interesting in verse 12, he says, don't invite your friends, your brethren. That probably refers to your brothers and sisters. Not your brothers and sisters in the church, but your own family, your own kinsmen, your rich neighbors. In other words, he's saying, don't always be inviting those folks that you're closest to, maybe through blood relationships, but maybe aren't very close to spiritually. But be more concerned about those that are thinking right thoughts, that are humble. And Jesus regularly shows us that the great majority of the people that flocked to Jesus were the needy, weren't they? They were the poor and the needy. And so Jesus gives us a conclusion here. He says, the conclusion is, thou shalt be blessed if you give to people that can't give to you now. If they can give to you now and recompense you, you won't get a recompense in the resurrection of the just. He says, if you give to the needy in this life, you'll be recompensed for that in the next life. If you're just giving to people so they can give to you, that's all you'll get back, is what they give you in this life. Having said that, apparently someone that's there at dinner with Jesus says this, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now some think that was a pretty common phrase at that time, and that this wasn't any new revelation. Some think this man may have been a little perturbed. Jesus has just taught about how they should receive this hospitality from this Pharisee. He's just, at some level, stepped on the Pharisee's toes about the kind of people he ought to be inviting to these kind of feasts. He may or may not be seeking to escape or divert Jesus' teaching. We can't be sure. But I think we can say that he must have thought about the words that Jesus said related to the resurrection of the just. Jesus has just informed them that there will be a resurrection of the bodies of those who have died in Jesus, and that they will go to be with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. But having spoken of the resurrection of the just, this man immediately associates it with what he calls the kingdom of God. In other words, he may know that there's a kingdom of God on earth, but he's thinking of the kingdom of God in heaven, right? The eternal kingdom of God. So when Jesus has mentioned the resurrection of the just, he's thinking of a great feast in the kingdom of God. He's aware of that teaching, that those who are in Messiah will feast with the Lord. They'll enjoy fellowship. For the Jew, having food around a table was like fellowship, was enjoying friendship, right? It was where friendship took place oftentimes. Still does in a lot of cultures. Our culture, to some degree, not maybe quite as much. If you've ever been to Italy, you'll find that that's where a lot of socializing goes on there, right, around the table. And that's certainly the way it was for the Jews. So we've seen the context. We're at this house. Jesus is healing. He's teaching. He's helping the people. And then this man makes this statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat in the kingdom of God." So Jesus, from that comment, decides he's going to give another parable. But let's consider the characters of this parable in verses 16 through 23. We have a certain man in verse 16. "He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many." That certain man is representing God the Father. Notice, he had a servant. Just one servant's mentioned. Not servants, but one servant. So I think we're to understand that this servant, since it's in the singular, is Jesus Christ. Then in verses 18 through 20, we have three individuals representing people in different walks of life, different things that are important to them at that period of life, just purchasing some land, just getting married, having some work to do with your oxen, just bought them, ready to put them to work. But they're bidden first, and they have excuses. Who do these represent? I think they represent the Jewish people who, in the main, denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Not all of them did, but many of them did. And quite often, many of the parables are related to the Jews rejecting Christ in the main and the gospel going to the Gentiles. We see that carried out in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, don't we? He attempted to preach to the Jews, and at some point he recognized in God's providence that's not where God would have him. He says, "I've got to go to the Gentiles now." And so we find those prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled. Prophecies of all the world coming to Jerusalem not as though people would actually all move into Jerusalem, but the true religion that was founded in Jerusalem would go forth to all the world in the New Testament era, in the New Testament churches. And so the fulfillment of Malachi, where there would be spiritual sacrifices offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, would be fulfilled. And now there are people throughout the globe worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we do here. Notice that that third individual actually says, I cannot come. Well, in one sense that was true, but what was really the case was he would not come. He didn't want to come. Why? Because at this point, there's a gracious offer to him. And yet, apparently there's no grace in his heart. He doesn't see the kingdom of God. So we have this individual, the second group of individuals. Grace having been despised is forfeited. The bidden are now forbidden. In verse 24, Jesus concludes this parable with saying, none of such as were bidden will come in. Remember the five foolish virgins? When they left to go get some oil, were they allowed back in? No, the door was shut. They weren't allowed back in. But these individuals that are bidden in the hedges, in the highways, here's a picture of the Gentiles, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So the characters represent God the Father, God the Son, the Jews as a people, and the Gentiles as a people. Not that all the Jews rejected Christ, not that all the Gentiles accepted Christ. So what's the content? Somewhat similar to what we've covered in the characters, but what do we learn? We see in verse 16 the abundant mercy and grace of God. There is a great supper. All of our needs are here. Abundance. In the gospel, and Christ is the sum and the substance of the great supper. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He's what we need for spiritual nourishment. So we have abundant mercy and grace of God in verse 16. But in verse 17, we have a gracious invitation of Christ made through His ministers. He sent His servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. And wasn't that word a very popular word on the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just a couple instances. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Clearly John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, uses this illustration as he describes the weight, the burden of sin that was on Pilgrim, Christian, before he was a Christian. He had to get it off. He had to get to the cross to get it off, didn't he? And so Jesus says, you've got to come to me as a Savior that's going to die on the cross to have the burdens of your sin removed, to have that guilt removed. In John 6:37, Jesus says, come unto me. And he goes on to say, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to me, Jesus says, I'm not going to throw you off. You see, everyone that comes to me in true faith will remain with me. I won't cast you aside. I won't get tired of you. In John 7:37, he says, if any man thirst, come to me and have that thirst assuaged. So he's bread, he's water. And how about to a Middle Eastern person? Was water not precious and bread? Do any of you really know what it's like to be thirsty? Really thirsty? Most of us in our generation really don't understand what thirst is compared to people in antiquity, in the olden days, when water was hard to get. Men sometimes had to go long distances without water. If any man thirst, let him come to me to have his thirst assuaged. So Jesus offers a great and a gracious invitation. But we see in verses 18 through 20 that for many there's a cold response. And the cold response comes from people that have been hearing about the coming Messiah. They've been having the prophets read to them and Moses read to them every Saturday as they went to synagogue. They knew so much about the Christ to come. And yet, they were cold to His invitation. They had excuses. Excuse. And what were the excuses? It's kind of interesting. The excuses of these three people were not that they were so caught up in sinful activities. It's not wrong to get married. It's not wrong to buy five oxen and do some work. It's not wrong to buy some land. They were all lawful things. Their attention was just so focused on those that they couldn't think about eternal things. Their eyes were so focused on the world that they couldn't see the unseen world. They didn't have faith to see that which was unseen and to recognize who this man who was teaching them really was, God Himself in flesh. So having seen this initial cold response, we see next in verses 21 and 22 the extension of the invitation. Just because the Jews don't accept in the main the Messiah doesn't mean that the gospel is not going to go forth to the Gentiles. And so we see the gospel going out to the streets, to the lanes of the city, to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And then we find amongst those a second, warmer reception. There are some that accept. And they come in. And they come into this great feast. So we considered the context. We considered the characters. We looked at the content. What's the conclusion? Jesus gives us the conclusion here in verse 24. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now we're to take this not in an absolute sense. This is a parable. Were there some Jews that accepted Jesus? How about Peter and Paul, for just to name a two? Right? Were there other Jews that did? How about Nicodemus, the Pharisee? And did they all accept Jesus the first time He was presented to them? No. Sometimes they had to hear the gospel invitation over and over and over again before they came. So what I think we have here is a warning. We have a warning, something akin to when we hear that today is the day of salvation, that Paul says in Hebrews. In other words, we don't know that we'll have another invitation. We've got an invitation in our hands. It's come. Why would we not act on that invitation now? Who knows if we'll be alive tomorrow to get another invitation? Who knows if another invitation will come, even if we're alive for another 100 years? How do we know? So He's giving us a warning, saying, don't refuse this unique offer. And it certainly was a unique offer of grace that came in Christ's mouth Himself, the Jewish people. There's the conclusion. Take warning. Don't neglect the invitation. Take it serious. Warmly receive it. Warmly accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive you from your sins. Well, how do you apply this? How do we apply this today? If this parable deals significantly with the Jews and with the Gentiles, how do we apply it today? Well, God still has a great provision for the salvation of sinner souls. That provision is still available today. And the gospel offer or invitation of the gospel is still as broad and liberal as it ever was. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. Think of Isaiah 55:1. Oh, come, drink, buy without money. I'll give you what you need, and you don't have to, you got to pay for it in one sense. It's costly to come to Christ. And yet He gives you what you need by His grace. But we also see in our day that many hear the gospel invitation and refuse to accept it. Many sit under the gospel, hear the invitation of Christ, fail to come. And yet, fourthly, ministers of the gospel and Christians, we should earnestly, as Jesus says, compel them to come. That doesn't mean we manipulate people to come. It doesn't mean we twist their arm. It doesn't mean we put a gun to their head and say to that Muslim, you've got to believe in Jesus. I'm going to shoot you. It doesn't mean we tell everybody the Christian life is just easy. If you just trust the Lord, you'll be wealthy. Everything will just fall in place for you. That gospel's taught today, isn't it? A false gospel. A wealth, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You'll never be sick again. You'll never need any money again. That's not what Jesus is saying. But He is saying that if this is so great of a feast, and we've been invited, and we've warmly accepted that invitation, why would we not zealously, affectionately want others to have that too? And so, what Jesus is teaching is that ministers of the gospel, Christians in general, we shouldn't grow weary in well-doing. Even when we speak of the gospel and people reject it, it doesn't mean we should stop speaking of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because some will warmly receive it. And God's house is not yet filled. That's what this parable says. It's not yet filled, but it will be filled. God will fill His house with just as many people as He plans to fill His house. So why wouldn't we compel? Why wouldn't we be zealous to see those that we love, those that we know in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, come to Jesus to receive, to accept Him as their Savior and Lord, that they might have this great feast eternally. They may be in His presence, in the presence of all the saints that have gone before them in the last day, in that eternal state of heaven, where we will see Christ face to face.